I have always been intimidated to come to the pulpit, but this time I'm actually looking forward to it, because I know that when I'm sitting here, I can finally take off my mask. So maybe I should keep wearing my mask all the time, so as to overcome my fear of the pulpit. Our text today is Psalm 76. Psalm 76, again, is a psalm of Asaph, a song of war that celebrates the victory achieved. Before we dive into the text, I want to say something about the history context of this psalm. The truth is that we are not sure of its historical setting. Some associate this psalm with David's defeat of the Jebusites and his capture of Jerusalem. Some others attribute this psalm to the victory of Jehoshaphat over the allied force of the Moabites and Ammonites. But maybe the most plausible setting is the miraculous deliverance of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, during the days of Hezekiah. But even this is still speculation. As a person who likes the certainty of details, I really wish I could identify the context of every psalm. But then I realized the beauty of my incapability of doing this with Psalm 76. For it means that God has blessed us with so many victories in the history of the church, so that we become confused. And this is good confusion. So now let us read this psalm of victory with gratitude and in amazement. Psalm 76. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. His abode has been established in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion. There he broke the flashing arrows, the shield, the sword, and the weapons of war. Glorious are you, more majestic than the mountains full of prey. The stout-hearted were stripped of their spoil. They sank into sleep. Or the men of war were unable to use their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse lay stunned. But you are to be feared. Who can stand before you when once your anger is roused? From the heavens you uttered judgment. The earth feared and was still. When God arose to establish judgment, to save all the humble of the earth. Surely the wrath of men shall praise you. The remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt. Make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. Let all around him bring gifts to him. Who is to be feared? Who cuts off the spirit of princes? Who is to be feared by the kings of the earth? This is the word of God. Let's pray. O God of light, Spirit of truth, the vision of our hearts is often darkened because of our sins. So we ask you to shine upon us, to dispel every shred of clouds and shadows, and have the eyes of our hearts enlightened so that we might behold the splendid truth in your word. We might discover the living hope to which you have called us, and we might have a glimpse of the light of your very face. Amen. How many of you are aware of the tornado of last Wednesday night? I was with Kai and Asa when in their bedroom when the storm started, and it was interesting to observe how they reacted to the storm. Now Kai, as a timid boy, even afraid of watching the animated film of Pilgrim's Progress. But Asaph is quite the opposite, daring to rush into any sort of danger. So on Wednesday night, when the wind was blowing, thunder rumbling, Kai had to shrink to the corner of his bed, hiding under his blanket, begging me not to leave. But Asaph, he rushed to the window and looked curiously outside, not even blinking his eyes as lightning flashed across the sky. But I will not commend either reaction, for to fear or not to fear is not the question. The question is what you fear or whom to fear. And this is the question that Psalm 76 undertakes to address. In verse 7 of this psalm, as if Asaph were playing the spotted game, he bursts into the excited cry, "It is you, you are to be feared." The emphasis on the pronoun you is phenomenal, for the psalmist not only places you in the beginning of this sentence, which is unusual practice according to the Hebrew syntax, but he also repeats you twice in this sentence, making the case even more special. And by the way, to be feared in Hebrew is just one word. So a wooden translation of the first half of verse 7 would be you, Austin, you. Three words. Yet this short confession is the essence of this psalm, the heart cry of the psalmist. But this confession does not come easily from Asaph's mouth. It comes via a long and torturous road. For Psalm 76 does not stand by itself. It is a conclusion of the pilgrimage, which started as Psalm 74. Psalm 74 is the starting point, the valley of humiliation. And in this psalm, Asaph uttered a desperate cry from the depth of his distress, when the temple lay in ruins and the name of God was being profaned. And then Psalm 75, at the middle point, the upward slope, and there Asaph expressed his confident expectation that the name of God was near, and at the appointed time, God would judge with equity. Today, we have come to this final point, Psalm 76, the delectable mountains, where Asaph gives a joyful celebration of God's judgment and deliverance, affirming that the name of God is great. Brothers and sisters, I know that you also have passed through many troubles to arrive at today's point, and you have to overcome many fears to come to this place today. And it is my hope that as you read and sing this psalm, you will have a firm understanding of the wondrous works of God that he has done on you, so that you may also affirm with Asaph that God is great and majestic indeed, that he alone is to be feared. Let us take every fear captive to praise God. Take every fear of yours captive to praise the Lord. In this psalm, we will explore two images of God. The first image appears in verses 1 through 6, and the second image predominates in verses 7 through 12. The first image is difficult to identify, while the second image is too obvious to miss. So as we look through the first part, verses 1 through 6, I invite you to play a game with me, to imagine these verses as pieces of a jigsaw puzzle, which when it's fully assembled, will present us a vivid image of God. So are you ready? Let us start. Let us start with verse 1, and it is a strong statement. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. Now it is Asaph's habit to use the first line to set the tone for the whole psalm. For example, check verse 1 of Psalm 74. O God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? In verse 1 of Psalm 75, we give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks, for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds. But how is Psalm 76 different from the other two psalms? In the first verse of this psalm, Asaph does not write in the first person or in the second person, as he did in the previous psalms. Instead, he takes the third person point of view. For Asaph is not trying to express his personal feeling or his personal expectation. He is reporting an objective fact. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. And in verse 2, he moves on to cover this breaking news that God who had left Zion now has come back to his dwelling place. He who had abandoned Jerusalem to the enemies now has come back to reclaim and reestablish his sanctuary. How does Asaph know that? In verse 3, he points to those snapped arrows, abandoned shields, and broken swords, which used to belong to the enemies. And he knows that God did it. And he says that God broke all the weapons of war. God might have blessed some of you with sound sleep on Wednesday night, and you might not even be aware of the tornado when it struck our area. But when you got up next morning, when you went out and found branches and leaves all around your house, and maybe some hanging wires, a tottering fence, or a fallen trash cart, you won't know for sure that a powerful storm must have passed by last night while you were asleep. So likewise, when Asaph looks at the great mass, all those broken weapons, he knows immediately that God has done it, that God has revealed his great name again in Israel. brothers and sisters, is God known to you in these days? Has God revealed his name among us? Let me remind you of one thing. For the last time when I was preaching here, I saw only empty pews. But today, I see real people sitting in this sanctuary. And to me, this is no small victory. And by this, I know that God is with us. For your presence today is the undeniable witness to God's great name and his wondrous deeds. But you may say, there's no victory to celebrate now. The virus is still with us, and unrest is spreading across this country. Racism, hatred, injustice, violence, lawlessness, unemployment, uncertainty. We have so many things to be worried about. We have so many things to be afraid of. Yes, maybe you are right, but I'm afraid you are listening only to your fears rather than God. You are allowing your fears to overshadow the works of God. For in the history of redemption, whenever God brought his exiled people back to worship, it was never a small thing in the eyes of God. It was always an occasion of thanksgiving and celebration. Even though the people still had tremendous problems, a lot of works to deal with, but they celebrated with joy, with thanksgiving. So people of God, don't despise the work of God among you. For God has restored us from the exile. And this act of restoration is far more significant than any rise or fall of any empire, any kingdom on the earth. Don't yield to your fears, but take every fear of yours captive to praise God, to praise his great name and his wondrous deeds. Now, I hope you still remember that we are playing a game. We are trying to solve the jigsaw puzzle. Are you still with me? Verse 4 is the pivotal piece to solve this puzzle. Glorious are you, more majestic than the mountains full of prey. This is a difficult verse. And it's especially challenging to understand the meaning of the term, the mountains full of prey. For why would the psalmist compel God to the mountains of prey? Some understand the mountains literally as those sublime and gorgeous mountains surrounding Jerusalem. Some else understand the mountains symbolically, as those strong invading powers which sought to prey on the people of Israel. But there is another way to translate this verse, which will shed light on the mysterious meaning of the mountains of prey. Instead of choosing the comparative construction, more majestic than the mountains of prey, A straightforward translation would be majestic from the mountains of prey. And this is not just my personal opinion, for it's supported by some major Bible translations such as ASV, CSB, and NET. For example, the Christian Standard Bible, CSB, translates verse 4 as follows: "You are resplendent and majestic, coming down from the mountains of prey." Now can you guess what is pictured in this verse? What could be the glorious and the majestic creature coming down from the mountains of prey? It must be a lion, the radiant and handsome king of the beasts. As if enveloped in light, he comes out of his habitation, the mountains, to pounce on his prey. In fact, this is not the only verse that implies the imagery of the lion. In verse 2, when it says, the abode of God, the dwelling place, actually the Hebrew word translated as abode refers to the thicket or covert where lions will hide. And the word translated as dwelling place actually refers to the den or lair of lions. For this reason, one commentator makes this comment on verse 2. All the old versions, as well as the English ones, have missed one special force of this passage. There's no direct reference in words to any human habitation, but to the lair of the Lion of Judah. And I think he is right. For the image of God pictured here, indeed, is the lion of the tribe of Judah. And to borrow C.S. Lewis' description of Aslan in the Chronicles of Narnia, this lion of Judah is huge, shaggy, bright. His mane is golden and shining. And you know his name. His name is Jesus Christ. For Jesus has declared sovereignty in Salem. He is crouching on Zion, ready to pounce on anyone who dares invade his territory. Isaiah chapter 31, verse 4 draws a similar image of God. As a lion or a young lion growls over his prey, and when a band of shepherds is called out against him, he is not terrified by their shouting or daunted at their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight among Zion and on its hill. So when the Lord of hosts comes down like a lion, he not only shatters the weapons of war, but he also plunders the stout-hearted and overpowers the men of war. In sight of this lion, even the hearts of the stout-hearted melt so that they sink into sleep. And the warriors whose hands have been trained for war are unable to use their hands. At his roar, both the chariots and horses are terrified, and their swift feet come to a sudden stop. They lay down in front of this glorious lion. Oh, brothers and sisters, if this great, glorious, majestic, and invincible lion is your king, if he is for you, whom shall you fear? If he is guarding you, if he is protecting you, of whom shall you be afraid? Though there be tens of thousands of enemies surrounding you on every side, you shall fear not. But if you still fear, then fix your eyes on this Lion King. Incline your ears to his thunderous growls. Behold and listen. He is not terrified. He is not daunted, for he is determined to protect you even to the point of death. He is capable to save you even to the uttermost. Oh, brothers and sisters, since we have such a great king, to fear is to betray him. To fear as to dishonor him. Therefore, we must take every fear captive so that we may trust him, follow him, and praise him. And the imagery of the lion presents a paradox. Perhaps no one captured this paradox better than C.S. Lewis. For in his Chronicles of Narnia, Lewis introduces Aslan the lion in these words. People who have not been in Narnia sometimes think that a thing cannot be good and terrible at the same time. If the children had never thought so, they were cured of it now. For when they tried to look at Aslan's face, they just caught a glimpse of the golden mane and the great, royal, sullen, overwhelming eyes. And then they found they could not look at him, and they went all trembling. And in another place, Lewis writes similarly. Now Aslan has stopped and turned and stood facing the children, looking so majestic that they felt as glad as anyone can who fears afraid, and as afraid as anyone can who feels glad. Though Asaph has never been in Narnia, he certainly knows a thing that can be both good and terrible, majestic and horrifying, that can make him both glad and afraid. And this is God. That's why in verse 7, as if waking from his fascination with the beauty of the lion, he suddenly realizes the terror of the lion, and he cries in terror, "But you are to be feared. Who can stand before you when once your anger is roused?" And here the second image of God come into view. God as the judge of the earth. In verses 8 and 9, Asaph brings in God after the manner of earthly judges. He first sits down on his throne to try, seek out advice, and after consideration, he resolves, and after resolution, he rises up to give forth judgment and pronounce the sentence. When the judge is still, the people are in tumult, but when the judge arises, they are as still as a stone. For the earth melts under his anger. The sea flees at his rebuke. The mountains quake at his presence. But the humble and the meek rejoice with trembling. For the Lord has risen to judge the earth. The Lord has come to save the poor and the needy. And verse 10 is a shocking statement. Surely the wrath of men shall praise you. The remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt. It shows that God directs even the most unlikely object to his glory, to the praise of his name. And he restrains even the most rampant activity within its boundary, according to his counsel. Surely the wrath of Pharaoh praised God. The more reluctant he was to allow Israel to worship God, the more he magnified the name of the Lord. And surely the wrath of Nebuchadnezzar praised God. The more heated the furnace was to burn the three Jewish men who refused to worship his golden image, the more he glorified the name of the Lord. And surely the wrath of the religious leaders praised God, for the more eager they were to crucify Jesus, the more they fulfilled the purpose of God and lifted up the name of the Lord. And surely the wrath of Satan praised God, for the more viciously he attacked Jesus on the cross, the more he manifested the atonement of Christ and exalted the name of the Lord. Amen. Who can stand before God when the anger of God is roused? It is Jesus Christ. And who can stand before you when the rage of Satan puffs up? It is Jesus Christ. He alone has been the object of the anger of God and the rage of Satan. He alone has drained the cup of the wrath of God and endured the strike of the enmity of the serpent. The Lion of Judah was slain for your sake. The Judge of the earth was condemned on your behalf. But he has been raised from the dead. He has been vindicated by God the Father. The Lion of Judah is now defending his own and plundering his enemies. The Judge of the earth will come to lift up the horns of the humble and cut off the horns of the wicked. O brothers and sisters, what do you fear? Do you fear the wrath of men? No, fear the Lord, for even the wrath of men shall praise God. What are you afraid of? Are you afraid of the spread of the virus? No, fear the Lord, for God can even cause the virus to work for your good and for his glory. So take your fears captive to praise the Lord, to make your vows to the Lord, and perform them. Pay attention to Solomon's warning in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. When you make a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. So members of the church, remember your membership vows. Parents of baptized children, fulfill your covenant of baptism. I speak specifically of your duty to keep the Lord's Day, to regularly attend the worship service as soon as you have the opportunity and capability to carry out this duty, to fulfill your vow to the Lord. Let not your fears of worldly things get in the way of performing your vows to the Lord. For why should you desire to fall into the mouth of the Lion of Judah and the hand of the Judge of the earth? And my dear friend, if you have not believed in Jesus, here is the invitation for you. In verse 11, let all around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared. Oh, come to Jesus. He will not cast you out. Come to the Lion of Judah. He will not tear you apart. Come to the Judge of the earth. He will not turn you down. For he has promised, and he is inviting you to come to him. Come to him with fear and reverence. Come to him with a broken and humbled heart, and he will not despise your gifts. He who cuts off the spirit of princes will give rest for your spirit, and he who is feared by the kings of the earth will make his face shine upon you. So come, take your fears captive to come to the Lord to praise his glorious name. Let's pray. O God of Jacob, Lord of hosts, you alone are to be feared. Make yourself the proper object of our supreme fear. Overrule and abolish all other fears. Let our fear of you cure us of every sinful fear. Take our fears captive to praise you. And in the great and glorious name of Jesus Christ, the Lion of Judah, the Judge of the earth, we pray. Amen.